Thank you. Today's reading is Mark, verse 15, 21 to 39. And we start at 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Thank you, Lisa, very much for reading. And a very warm welcome to you all to this service before Easter. On the 31st of May 2017 at 12:06 a.m., then President Donald Trump tweeted what has become, I think, his most famous tweet. It read as follows: "Despite the constant negative press, covfefe." Now, this generated a veritable tsunami of global media coverage and social media speculation about the meaning of this word, covfefe. To many, the true meaning of the word seemed pretty simple. Trump meant to type coverage, as in constant negative press coverage, but instead wrote covfefe and hit send on his tweet before spell checking it. Amazingly, this was not the end of the story. The White House press secretary at the time, Sean Spicer, was subsequently asked what Trump meant by covfefe. And rather than simply saying that Trump had made a typo, Spicer said, "The president and a small group of people know exactly what he meant." And so, the meaning of the word covfefe remains a mystery to all but a very select group of people to this very day. Now, much more seriously, what about the meaning of something else? What about the meaning of Easter? What is the meaning of the death of a person called Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago in a backwater of the Roman Empire? I wonder what you would say if someone asked you, what's the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ? If we were to go out into Parliament Square now to do some Vox Pop interviews with people on what's the meaning of the death of Jesus, we get a whole range of answers. Some might say that he died for our sins in some way, but not really know what that means. Some might say he was a great political martyr against the Roman Empire. Some might say he died an inspiring, self-sacrificial death, an example for others to follow in their lives. Or some might say, actually, there's no meaning in his death at all. He's just another one of the billions of people who've lived and died on this earth. There's a whole range of speculative answers out there about the meaning of his death. The great news is we don't actually have to speculate about the meaning of the death of Jesus of Nazareth, because it's there in the New Testament. It's here in this reading from Mark's Gospel. And there are three particular things that do actually tell us the meaning of his death in this passage. It's the darkness, the cry, and the cursing that we see at his death. And I want to just reflect briefly on those three images, if you like. The darkness, the cry, and the curtain. Now, they're verses 33 to 39. We'll particularly look at those verses. So first, the darkness in verse 33. You'll see that as Jesus died, darkness fell over the land from the sixth to the ninth hour. That's from midday till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Intriguingly, there's actually a reference to this darkness from a non-biblical source of the time. The Greek historian Thales wrote a three-volume history of the Mediterranean world from the Trojan War right up to AD 50. And in this, he refers to this darkness at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. But what does this darkness mean? Well, in the Bible as a whole, darkness means God's judgment. It's a sign of God's judgment. And a central theme of the Bible from the beginning to end is that evil and injustice actually matter to God, and that he will judge them. Because he's a God of justice, he can't simply ignore the evil and injustice that go on in the world as if they don't matter. And I think this accords with our own deepest instincts. We also care. I mean, that's one of the main reasons I suspect we're here in Parliament. We care about the injustice that we see in the world, and we want it to be dealt with. But the problem also for us is that the injustice that we're quick to identify out there in the world runs right through our own hearts too. So if we want God to judge the world and do right, then the awkward reality is that we're going to have to be judged too. And yet, look at what's happening here in the darkness at the cross. Because this darkness of God's judgment that should rightfully be coming down on the world's sin, on our sin, is actually coming down on Jesus of Nazareth on the cross instead of us. This darkness is the first sign of the meaning of his death, that he's somehow bearing the judgment of God instead of us. As one of Isaac Watts' great hymns puts it, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, when God, the mighty maker, died for his own creature's sin." So this darkness at the cross shows God's judgment for sins coming down not on us, but on Jesus. Second, verse 34, there's this cry of Jesus from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now notice he doesn't cry out to those people physically responsible for crucifying him with, you know, my enemies, why are you torturing and killing me? Which is what you might expect. He cries out to God, my God, my God. Now, of course, the Roman soldiers and authorities are responsible for carrying out his execution here. But the fact is, he cries out to God. And that shows that the ultimate cause of the death of Jesus somehow lies within God himself here. God is doing something here as Jesus dies. Jesus is experiencing not just the most terrible physical suffering at the hands of human enemies, but he's experiencing a much deeper spiritual suffering. Somehow, as he cries, he says he's being forsaken by God the Father. So we've seen that the darkness that surrounds the cross shows that the judgment of God is falling on Christ instead of us. That this cry from the cross shows us what that judgment of God consists of. It's somehow to be forsaken by God. You may have read the book or seen the film Touching the Void. It's the true story of two climbers, Simon Yates and Joe Simpson. In 1985, they successfully summited the Sula Grande mountain in the Peruvian Andes, but on their descent, they were caught in a violent storm. Joe Simpson fell, was seriously injured, and was left suspended over a cliff, hanging only by a rope attached to Simon Yates. Simon didn't know whether his friend was alive or dead, and he was gradually being pulled down over the cliff himself. So he had to make this awful decision about whether to cut the rope or not. He decided to cut the rope. So Joe then fell down into this deep crevasse in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the Andes. And it's a long story after this, but incredibly, he survived. Joe survived. And he said this afterwards in an interview. He said, "My abiding memory is of an appalling sense of loneliness, a sense of being abandoned." He had an experience of deep forsakenness. How much more extreme then, if we think about it? Jesus, the Son of God, who has forever existed in perfect loving relationship with God the Father and God the Spirit, as he died on the cross, experiencing the utter forsakenness of his eternal relationship with God the Father and God the Spirit being severed, broken. But I mean, it begs the question, obviously, why? I mean, you see from the Gospels, Jesus had lived a perfect life. He didn't deserve to be forsaken in judgment. Well, the answer given throughout the New Testament is that when he died on the cross, Jesus was forsaken by God in our place, instead of us. Let me just share one simple and wonderful thing that means for us this Easter. His forsakenness by God the Father means that we can be sure of God's eternal forgiveness. Every other religion will tell you that the way to get right with God is what you do, what we do. But Christianity turns this completely on its head. It says that we can know the forgiveness of God, not because of what we do, but because of what has already been done for us through Jesus' death on the cross. He was forsaken instead of us. He did what we could never do instead of us. He lived the perfect life that we can't live. He died the death. He bore the judgment of God that we deserve. There's nothing more that we can actually do to earn or receive God's forgiveness this Easter. It has been done by Jesus on the cross. But perhaps that leaves some of us still thinking, well, that sounds amazing, but I mean, is that really true? Did Jesus actually succeed at the cross? Was this cry a cry of despair or actually a cry of victory? Well, to answer that, we need to come to that third image. The darkness, the cry, and finally, the curtain. Verse 38. The curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple in Jerusalem was really thick. It was like the thickness of a human hand. And its message was really clear. There was to be a total separation between God and his people because of their sin. Only the high priest got to go into the Holy of Holies, and that was once a year with a whole series of very elaborate sacrifices and ceremonial cleansings. And as Jesus died, this curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. an incredibly clear demonstration that the sacrifice to end all sacrifices had just taken place on the cross. That total separation between God and humanity was over. So the ripping of the curtain shows that this Jesus' cry of forsakenness on the cross isn't a tragic cry of defeat, but it is the cry of victory. So how might we respond to this Easter? Because you see, we see various responses to the death of Jesus Christ in the rest of the chapter, and that's why we printed the rest of the passage there, which we didn't read. So earlier on, we see, for instance, what I've termed the lazy soldiers in verses 16 to 24. You see, they openly mock Jesus. They just see him as a failed political revolutionary. They can't be bothered to go beyond their lazy assumption of who Jesus is. They don't give it any further thought. They fail to see the significance of darkness, the cry, and the curtain. So a question for us, if we haven't done so before, will we stop and take a moment this Easter to actually consider what's the meaning of what's going on at Jesus' death? The darkness, the cry, and the curtain. Don't be like the soldiers. Then there's the self-righteous religious leaders, verses 31 and 32. They also mock him. They shout out, he saved others, but he can't save himself. If he comes down now from the cross, then we'll believe in him. But do you see the great irony of what they're saying? If they'd actually been paying attention to the darkness, the cry, and the curtain, they would have realised that actually the only way he can save them and others is by staying on the cross. They're blind. They're blind to their need of forgiveness. They think that their religion makes them good enough for God. But the fact is, if we were good enough for God, Jesus would not have been on that cross in the first place. God would not have become a human being and gone to the cross. So let's not make the mistake of the self-righteous religious leaders this Easter and think that we're good enough for God. Then there's Pilate in verses 2 to 15. And he's essentially a coward. He knows Jesus is innocent, but in the end he hands him over to be crucified because he wants to please the crowd and have an easy life. And there might be many things that stop us really coming to Christ and considering the meaning of his death. Maybe that's something that holds us back too. Let's not make the mistake of Pilate either this Easter. There was at least one person we see here in this passage at the death of Christ who I think realised something of what was going on, the meaning of what was happening, and that's the Roman centurion, verse 39. This man, if you think about it, was a hardened career soldier. He would have killed many men himself and watched many people die. But clearly, he'd never seen a man die like this. He'd witnessed this supernatural darkness. He'd witnessed Jesus' cry of forsakenness from God as he died. And he hadn't yet at that moment heard the reports of the curtain in the temple being ripped in two. So he didn't know the full significance of what had happened, but he clearly knew enough to be convinced that he just watched the Son of God die on the cross. So why don't we pray now, this Easter, that we might respond in faith like him, like that Roman centurion first did. Can I invite us to pray together? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, I pray, please help us to see the true meaning of the death of Jesus Christ. Help us to see that he bore your just judgment on our sin in our place. And help us to lay down the burden of our sin and failure, not to keep carrying it on our own backs, but to lay it down at the foot of the cross and respond as the Roman centurion did in faith. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.